Morning, everyone. We're in 2 John. We'll finish up our overview here. If you're not here tonight, I'm going to assume it's because you all got sick after the opening this morning. The one kid that's not feeling good. Okay, well, one of the main ideas behind the study here was for us to be reading through these New Testament books together as a congregation. So we read 2 John last week. It's unique in a New Testament overview that we were able to read the entire book. I'm not going to do it again because hopefully you've already read through it a couple times. And yeah, check something else here. All right. Good job, Mr. Lee. Okay, so no need to do too much of a review because we're going to naturally cover the review by moving on because we introduced two main concepts in this letter at the end of class, and then we're going to continue to unpackage those this week. So if I could break this up into, this letter into three main topics, I would say truth. What is the Antichrist? And why would anybody deny Jesus having a body? Why would anybody deny Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh? So we covered truth a little bit last week, but there are some other verses here, which I think is the whole theme of the letter. So we'll cover that here in a little bit. So back to verse 7 here. It says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Turn back to 1 John chapter 2. Verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Chapter 4. Verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Okay, there are a few things we can notice here. I made this point last week. I'll make it again. If you were to ask somebody outside of the church that you knew, where do you suppose the Bible talks about the Antichrist, what would their answer be? They would say in the book of Revelation. Do we find the term Antichrist in the book of Revelation? So why has the world combined the term Antichrist with the book of Revelation, even though Revelation does not speak of it? Hollywood? Okay. Why did Hollywood do it?
Perversion of the Holy Word.
Perversion of the Word, okay. What's the main false teaching behind this idea that's permeating Hollywood that people are getting their Bible doctrine from? Okay. They teach that the Antichrist is a person. Okay. So, we'll go back to 2 John in a minute, but these back-to-back verses in 1 John chapter 2 really highlight for us the two key components of deciphering this teaching. So, in verse 18, it said, it is the last hour, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. And he says, this is how we know it is the last hour. So problem number one with the Antichrist being a person is that the teaching is that the Antichrist is coming. And that when the world's teaching, and when that person comes, you know, he will be the son of destruction and will be the beast from the book of Revelation. All right? 1 John chapter 2 tells us that's incorrect. How do we know that? Thank you, John. John Brancic said it. He's already here now. How do we know it's already here? Because he said when he wrote this letter, many had already come. So it's not a singular person. We're not waiting for the next president that we didn't vote for to be elected so then we can call them the Antichrist. That's not how this works. It's not who he is because it's not a person. And then for me, if you look across the page here in verse 22, he says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So what we're starting to see is that the Antichrist is a teaching. We've already shown it that it's not a person who's coming because many have already come, but it's actually anybody who denies Jesus and denies the Father and the Son. So, make it back here to 2 John. Oh, I think I know what that is. I'll take one too, Bella. Black. No cream or sugar. Yeah. 2 John, verse 7. Says, many deceivers have gone out into the world. See how the language is the same to 1 John? Many have already come. Right? They're already here. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So, we'll leave that there. The Antichrist is not a person. We're not waiting for it still to come. It had already permeated the land when this letter was written. And there are still many yet to come. And the reason why that makes sense is because it is not a person, but it is a teaching. And specifically, it is the teaching that denies Jesus Christ. And with a couple extra verses being put together here that we read between 1 and 2 John, we can see that it is specifically the denial of Jesus coming in the flesh, as the verse said. Okay? those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, this is the Antichrist. Okay? now, the reason why the major theme of 2 John is truth is because if you read the whole letter, it's about combating this particular false teaching. And so the whole theme is encouraging the church and the other congregations to stand on the truth, right? That Jesus did come as a man, but combating any false doctrine and the church being a pillar in support of the truth is going to be true regardless of whatever falsehood is standing in front of them. So we're going to kind of switch gears and start working on why that teaching would circulate. Before we do, any questions or comments on the term Antichrist or anything that we've covered up to this point? That's pretty clear. Okay.
Were you going to discuss anything regarding the denial of the Holy Spirit that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 12?
No, not really.
Okay, because blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is one of those things that can't be forgiven, and when you deny the Father, the Son, who essentially are the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, that is probably how many antichrists have transpired. Is that correct?
Yeah. I mean, I don't think it's limited to just that, but I mean, I think you're tracking.
Okay.
Yeah, I always found it interesting that Jesus said, you can blaspheme me, And so does the world do that? I mean, they've taken his title and his name and they just use it as a curse word, right? But to actually deny the Spirit, I mean, I don't know. How does God help somebody who doesn't want helped? I mean, how does God work through in someone's life who doesn't believe that the Spirit works and that they can? Coming back.
Well, I think some of the largest problems that come into through the church, let's just say, is through the denial of the Spirit that God actually gave the initial believer. I mean, because the last state has become worse than the first from the denial of the very power that God gave you. Right. I think that's ultimately what he's driving at here, and that's how we get the larger problems. Yeah, the world blasphemes God all the time, but Jesus died to forgive that sin. But when we get to a certain point in our walk, in our faith, where we are, where that comes home to roost with us to consider, you know, can we overcome or can we not? Mm-hmm. That's what I think he's driving at there.
Yeah, and that's where we're headed as far as why would someone teach, why would the false teaching be denying Jesus coming in the flesh? You know, first we kind of just covered this term, Antichrist, what's its teaching, and so we'll just shift gears now here. So that's the second question. Why would someone say that? You know, why would someone teach, why would someone deny Jesus' coming in the flesh? You know, you've got his earthly ministry. You know, he ate and drank with people. He was crucified. He bled. I want to come at this from a little bit different angle this week. But, when you read the scriptures, it seems very clear that Jesus was a guy. And then all of a sudden, a few years later, there's a pretty popular teaching that I would say, and maybe remind me to come back to this later, there is a teaching that had arisen during Bible writing times that had permeated the land, which I would say has infected all of denominational Christianity today. And that they all believe this and they don't even realize it. Okay? So I'll come back to that in a minute. Why would that specific teaching show up? Why would someone deny Jesus is coming in the flesh?
I think the answer comes in the innocent question of a child that I got yesterday. I was talking to Brooklyn, and she said, like, why? Why do we need to be immersed? And she says, we're going to just keep on sinning anyway. And as we unpackage that conversation, it answers the question of why people don't want to believe that God came in the flesh. Because they have this idea that it's impossible to not sin. And so it's a mindset contrary to the mind of God. But it gives people an out. Because I told Brooklyn, if you go out on the mat, because she's in wrestling, and you believe you're not going to win, what's going to happen, or what's the probability of you winning? She said, very little. And that's it. And it's perverted by the devil, of course, because he doesn't want us to win.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep, very well said. Any other comments on that?
A lot of what I was going to say, Roger just said, but also, if you do believe that Christ came in the body, then you're held accountable for your sins. But if you don't believe it, then, you know, you can get away with sinning all you want to, and it's not considered sin then in your own mind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what these gentlemen are saying is absolutely true. I'll go one step further and just kind of explain to you how they arrived at that conclusion. So there's this idea that man is sinners and they are always destined to sin. And had they, you know, read their Bibles and studied them, they would have seen the concepts of the new creation. So this is the wisdom of man. But the wisdom of man says that men are inherently sinful. And the wisdom of man says that we actually inherit sin from Adam. So then they go one step further, and this is where the term Gnosticism comes from. And Jared's actually taught quite a bit on this, but that I think it's the Latin root for Gnosticism, the G-N-O, is where we get our English word know. Our Greek word, thank you, Kevin. Our Greek word, no. So Gnosticism has its roots in our word, English, that comes through to know. So these guys claim to have knowledge. They're the ones who know what the scriptures say. A group that's enlightened, I think, is a good way to think of it. So, you know, they're working, they're processing their way through this. Mankind sins. He seems inherently sinful. They say man's wisdom is that they inherit this sin at birth. How is that possible? They came to the conclusion that the physical creation is just sinful in and of itself. That anything physical that's not spiritual is tainted by sin, because sin has entered this world and there's a curse on the land, which indeed there is. It just happens to be spiritual death. But there's a curse on the creation, and so everything in and of itself is sin. So I told you guys a story about a person who told me that when their child was being knit together in their own womb, these were their words, that child was a sinner. Okay? So they believe it so much so. What is it that they believe? Sin being tied to anything physical. They just, right? If it's physical, it's sinful. So that's the conclusion that the people who know, the Gnostics, came to. So you run into a real problem when you examine the life of Jesus, right? If having a body, and even having one knit together in a womb, by extension makes you a sinner, then how do you explain Jesus never sinning? You guys see that? So they had to come out and answer that question. How do we explain that because we have bodies, we're sinners, and that we inherit that, you know, in our inception, but somehow Jesus never sinned? So they had to remove his body from him. They had to say that he didn't actually have a body like we have. They had to say that he was a literal disembodied spirit. Okay? Now, hopefully you see the connection to what Roger and Dave are saying. Because if Jesus was able to be perfect because he didn't have a body and he was God and had an edge, now there's no expectation for the Christian to be perfect because we're doomed. Because we have sinews and muscles and bones, right? We're just doomed, can never overcome. But it is the trick of the devil, is it not? To convince people, contrary to the scriptures, that just because of a fleshly nature, okay, they cannot overcome their sin. Right? Which, Romans 6, Colossians 2, right? Hey, well, wait a second. We do have fleshly bodies, right? but isn't it interesting that it's our flesh that gets crucified in our immersion and gets cut off, and the old man gets put to death and removed from us? Pretty important concept of the new creation, right? That we've been made as new spiritual, new creations with a new power and new potential to walk in the footsteps of Christ Jesus. So that's how this teaching is falling short here a little bit. Looks like Jared's got a comment. Been waiting patiently.
You see the influence of this kind of teaching, and in it's rampant in denominationalism, but I think a lot of it is because of the power of the Catholic Church over a lot of the denominations. And it's interesting to see how they have to follow once they make this statement that Jesus didn't have a body. Well, another way that the Catholics look at it is from the perspective of Mary and the Immaculate Conception, that most people that don't know, they think about it, oh, the Immaculate Conception is Jesus. No, the Immaculate Conception is about Mary, so that they can even further remove that possibility, that what they call inherited sin. And this particular teaching is rampant throughout most of what we see in denominationalism, and it's one that, If followed through to conclusion, then the sacrifice that Christ made was no sacrifice at all.
Yeah, very well said. And that's why at the beginning of the discussion I made the comment, I said, and I would believe this teaching this Antichrist teaching has permeated all of denominationalism, and that's the reason why. Because all of them don't believe they can overcome sin in this life. And so you see how why this was such an important teaching and why it was dealt with in three letters. Okay? And it was pretty rampant, and it was definitely a trick of the devil early on. And it has worked to great lengths and has permeated all of Bible teaching in the world. Wanted to look at a couple things here. Just, you know, hopefully that makes sense. But the doctrine that Jesus did indeed become flesh is pretty foundational to the teaching throughout the whole Bible. And not just the New Testament. Right? The Old Testament prophesies of a Messiah who would be of the physical lineage of Abraham. I mean, there's probably a good three or four chapters in Genesis alone that confirm that. Genesis 22 being the one that I know of off the top of my head, with Genesis 12. I mean, the Old Testament prophesied the Messiah would be of the physical lineage of a man. Okay? If you go on over to Psalm 89... Same concept here, verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Okay, so, I mean, even the Old Testament prophesies that Jesus would come from the physical lineage of Abraham and David. And then if we jump on over to Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. So from, right, from the people of Judah, a leader would come. His going forths are from long ago, from days of eternity. So the idea behind the prophecy itself is of the incarnation of a person that's confirmed in the New Testament. Okay? You know, we've covered some of these other ones recently, but I think of Isaiah 7, which is prophecy of his birth. I also think of Isaiah chapter 9, talking about how a child will be born, a son will be given. I mean, even the old... So I'm just saying the idea that that Jesus would come in the flesh is a foundational teaching in the Bible, and it's not just in the New Testament. The Old Testament prophesied of it as well. So what ends up happening then, most, you know, many so-called Christians, you know, subtly deny Jesus' incarnation because they want to excuse their lack of living like Jesus did. They don't, I mean, even though the Bible says he lived and left you an example for you to follow in his footsteps, they say, okay, yeah, except for following in his footsteps. We can't actually do what Jesus did. And so that's why that teaching came up, and that's why it permeates the denominations that it does today. I mean, there are many components of the restoration movement that I'm very thankful for, right? You know, getting back to Bible teaching and defining the structure of the church from the Bible and calling Bible things by Bible names and the Bible only makes Christians only. I mean, there's a lot of good in there when you have a group of people who are trying to get away from man's teachings and from man's creeds and man's allegiances and man's titles and just getting back to the Bible, right? So I'm really appreciative for that. A lot of work that Walter Scott and Alexander Campbell did. But what does the restoration movement still deny? The Holy Spirit. Going back to, this is how we've come to Rain's comment, is, I mean, they deny the work of the Spirit in the inner man. And in the beginning, you know, it was, well, who can really understand the Spirit? As they, you know, and so because they had a hard time reading it, defining it, explaining it, they just distanced themselves from it. I read a book by Alexander Campbell one time. Oh, it was a long time ago. Breaking the Loaf? Yeah. Man, it's really clear in there that that guy did not believe in the renewing power of the Holy Spirit in the inner man when you read that. So, you know, you even through some people who, you know, Christians, I mean, we got to be real serious about the significance of the new creation because of the Spirit who indwells us. And not because of our merit, but through our faith, what Christ is able to actually do in our life. Very important Bible teaching. So, you got a comment here?
I've always called Hollywood evil's prophetic voice. Yeah. Really, when you think about it, you know, and if Britain's already adopted it, it's coming to America too. You know, the one thing that is always under attack is contained in Philippians 2. This is where Satan really puts his effort. And it's therefore, if there's any encouragement, of course, what does Satan want us to have? Discouragement, the opposite of the encouragement. And if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any if any affection and compassion, Paul's saying to the Philippians, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Mm-hmm. That's exactly everything that Satan wants to attack. So the world is going to deny that Jesus actually came in the flesh, because this passage, if you continue to read this on here, it shows that he existed in the form of God, but he denied that position to identify with us. So the world's also going to attack the idea that through our rebirth, through our immersion into Christ, that we now exist in the Spirit. They're going to deny him as coming in the flesh, and then they're going to deny that we came in the Spirit. Because if we can do what he did in the flesh, then we can do what he did in the flesh in the Spirit.
Yeah, well said. Jared, did those translations that we looked at first, or that we looked at Philippians chapter 2, and do you have those on your phone by chance? Is that something, remember we talked about the pledge? Could you pull that up? I think that'd probably be worth talking about here. I don't know how easy that would be for you. I'll read it in the NASB while the point that Rain's making, because that's a great point, and I want to show us something here. So that was Philippians 2. And in verse 5, pick up where Rain left off. He said, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. I believe Josh did this for his last Lord's Supper meditation, read this verse. And in verse 6 says, who, although he existed in the form of God, which 1 John and our study in 1 John confirms that he was in the beginning with God and that all things were created through him, right? It says in the gospel. So he's making that point again in 1 John. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant being made in the likeness of man. So you read the Bible and it says he's in heaven as God, empties himself of that, and then takes the form of man. Very important teaching, because Jared makes a really great point. You follow this thing through, how is Jesus an acceptable sacrifice if there's no body? So very important that Philippians is teaching, okay, that Jesus, okay, left that, and then, right, took the form of man. So you jump on over to 1 Peter chapter 3. It's So we know 1 Peter 3:21, he says, corresponding to that, immersion now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I just find it really interesting that salvation and everything that's been made available to us hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yet there was no body, and somehow he died. And then, right? But so what was in the tomb? I don't know. But then that body came out, right? Interesting to me. He says, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. So the NASB says that immersion, removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Okay, do you have this pulled up? Yeah, yeah.
So in this case, it's New King James. It says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, let's see that too. You guys see how it's an answer to a good conscience is a very not good translation, right? That's because there's translator bias. So now, and I'm bringing this up, which was my last recent discussion of translator bias, was just the one we had, so it was the one I remembered most recently, is this idea that mankind cannot overcome sin because he has a body and is doomed to sin till he die permeates all of denominationalism and contributes to bias in the translation. So I just wanted to show us that.
And then in Philippians 2, from, again, New King James, you can see the bias here. It says, this is verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's saying the opposite, so, of what the Greek text actually says.
And so my point is, why do they do it? They go into it with a false premise, right? We can't overcome. We've inherited this. We're going to lug this sin with us all the way to the grave. And then they take important sections that are clearly showing us that existed with God, emptied himself of that, and became a guy. And again, I mean, we could go into this at length. I would like to finish 2 John because there's some other great stuff here about truth. But then you got passages like in Hebrews talking about how he was made like us in all things. He's a faithful and merciful high priest who went through the weaknesses just as was beset with weaknesses just like we were. And not weaknesses, you know, in the sense of spiritual, but that, you know, I always say he got paper cuts and sore throats and things of that nature as well. So, Mark, do you still have a comment back here?
At 1913 minus 10 is 1903.
Okay.
Subtract 1, that gives you 1902. And you get to that repetitive question you're always asking, when did you receive the Spirit and what you were immersed to? And they're all kind of dead ends with people. But I think it really started with Constantinople when the empire of the Roman was destroyed. He did put some money out for some translations. But he diddle-dallied all the way to the end because he knew he had to get baptized. I say address the question head-on. Jesus was different than you because he had the Holy Spirit. Easy to say. And that's what you need to overcome sin, because try to overcome sin without. Then you get these default arguments where I get to do anything I want to be.
Right. And that's ultimately the problem, which is why you have so much language in the New Testament about, you know, do not hold this attitude of continuing to sin that grace may increase, you know, may it never be. You can see why he's got to write that in Romans there, because that's the attitude, right? That's the only possible attitude that comes out of this. So I believe with the comments that some of the guys have, I mean, that's been pretty adequately unpackaged. Any questions, lingering questions, something that, you know, didn't make sense or...
Just for consistency in the whole idea that's communicated in Romans 6. Since you mentioned Romans, it always makes me think of the translator's addition "in the likeness of" in verse 5. But if you take out "in the likeness of," because they're gonna invest a lot of time in the, oh, it's a likeness, relative to it's an outward sign for something that's already happened. Okay? So, but if you take that out and you look at how the Greek reads there, it says you're of his resurrection.
Yeah. Yeah, great point. Appreciate that. So, okay. Hope we didn't confuse anybody. There was a teaching during Bible times that Jesus didn't have a body. What? What? Why would anyone do that? Because they believe that the body itself is sinful. And so we know Jesus didn't sin, so he couldn't have had a body. And then the follow-up conversation we just had is, why would they do that in the first place? And if you can put Jesus in a special category, then you don't have to actually follow in his footsteps, which is deal with the sin that's in your own life and overcome it. And you can always live with the excuse of, well, I'm just human. And I don't have a problem with the statement, I'm just human. Because if you ain't been born again, then you are just human. But that is not true for the Christian. The Christian has been born again in the image of God, and he has been made a spiritual new man. So, yeah. Okay. Some neat things here. The major point of the letter, get myself back to 2 John here, seems to be summed up in verse 8. And I kind of, you know, don't want to say that because you got to read it, but I want us to read verses 1 and 2 first. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also who know the truth. For the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. And then he unpackages the falsehood, this false teaching, this antichrist teaching. And then in verse 8, I would say is kind of a good summing up verse of the letter. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. That, super, super valuable. How long has the New Testament church been preaching the indwelling Holy Spirit and the ability to overcome through Jesus Christ and the inner man? You know, it's tough. We've got literature we can read, you know, 1800s, 1700s, 1500s. I haven't found any yet. Okay, so, all right. How valuable is it that, let's just use our congregation here, that we have decided to dump any predisposed opinions, ideas, beliefs about religion, because trust me, this is not religion. This is discipleship. This is following our Savior, Jesus Christ, and Him alone you place your faith, your trust, and your hope. That's Christianity. How valuable is it in this congregation that we have dumped the ideas of man, we have dumped the literature of men, and we have said we're going to go with the Bible. We're going to go with the Bible. Okay? If we can prove it from the Scriptures, we're going to go with it. All right? And from that, can see that the indwelling, renewing Holy Spirit is in the inner man, and we receive that in our immersions in water in the name of Jesus Christ. And then from that, he continues to renew us day by day. Ephesians says he strengthens us. The Bible tells us that he renews us. The Bible tells us that he helps us conform into the image of God. And if you read Corinthians, that he will provide the way of escape, and you align that with Hebrews 2, you see it's the Holy Spirit that's the answer to that. How is it that God provides the way of escape? The Holy Spirit. How important are those teachings? Watch yourselves, that you do not lose heart in what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. We're going to stick to Bible class. We're going to stick to the preaching. We're going to stick to the assemblies and to the fellowship of the believers, having united in spirit, you know, intent on one purpose, united in mind. But we're going to keep preaching the truth of the scriptures. Amen? And we are going to stand on it. Because it's easy for people, for organizations and for congregations to lose their way. It's easy. You get the opinions and the emotions and the ideas of men. And you sneak those in, and they're not ran through the filter of the scriptures, and you don't have preachers and teachers up front publicly supporting and refuting the things that are true and false. It is easy to lose your way. So I'm just really thankful. I mean, we get lots of feedback from visitors who come, and and the number one thing they always tell me is just how genuine you are, how great you were, how inviting and excited you were to see them. You went out and went out of your way to meet them. They always tell me that. Almost always. Wow, it was just different. It just felt authentic is what they say, you know? And I don't even have to pay anybody to stand at the door and to greet people. A lot of, right? And I'm not really joking. A lot of congregations have to do that to make it feel authentic because the people themselves won't do it. Right? And I don't have to pay someone to stand at the door. And I don't, you know, it's like worst case scenario, I say, hey, we're someone new's coming. Make sure you go and say hi. And then we do that once in a while because we're constantly trying to encourage each other. Right? The second feedback that I get the most from visitors is I couldn't believe how much of the Bible we were actually using. Like I grew up in a church my entire life, and like every once in a while, you know, there might be one of the church Bibles in the, you know, in the pew in front of you, but we never used them. And then the preacher went up front and said, for God so loved the world, and then closed his Bible and then preached a message for the next 30 minutes, you know? And you come in here and we're like, you come in here, and if I don't hear the pages flipping, I assume that the phones are scrolling, and I'm always like, oh man, we must have a lot of phones today, because all you hear is, you know, and I say, all right, and it happened again today. You know, sometimes I sing the song to help you out, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. You know, I'm like, let's go to Micah 5, and I'm like, and I had to wait a good 30 seconds because y'all are like, because you're in your Bible looking for it, right? That's rare. That is rare. And so that's the feedback I get a lot, other than you got how genuine and authentic you guys are. It's like, I can't believe it. The guy, I couldn't keep up, which probably is good feedback for me, right? I mean, I couldn't keep up. You were, what verse was it? And this is the other thing they say to me. Well, you were in Romans 8, and then, what did you say? And then, did you, it was something about Galatians. I just couldn't keep up. I just had to just, like, okay, that's probably good feedback for me, right? Why is it so? Because, we'll just stick to our country. Hey, we're sticking to this thing. And we're reading it. We're studying it. Bible class, Wednesdays, doing overviews. Now we're going to dig into Daniel. Just super great, important concept. And then, well, yeah. There's a big, huge section here, but I don't really need to hit it. You know, I just... 2 John, that was fun. We'll head to 3 John next week. But yeah, the letter, you can break down truth, truth, truth. Stand for the truth, right? Why is that the major theme of the letter? Because falsehood had crept in, and it's the teaching that denies Jesus had a body. But the Bible also assigns a name to that teaching, and it's Antichrist teaching. So Antichrist is not a person, it's the teaching that Jesus didn't have a body. That's 2 John. Thanks for your attention.